So let's begin it this way. Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Boker Tov, welcome back. And we are going to talk today about a number of things, including both the Torah portion, Ekev, and also the Haftorah portion that goes with it, which is from Isaiah into chapter 49, on into the beginning of chapter 51. And I'm going to begin it this way, because as most of you know, one of the things that I try to do on Erev Shabbat on Friday night is talk about the Torah portion, more or less from beginning to end in the order that it's there. And then I like to try to mix things up a bit more and perhaps go into a bit more detail as well on Boker Shabbat and this live teaching. And certainly it's nice that there is an opportunity for feedback. So as always, if there are questions, get those up. Same thing goes for those of you that might be listening via the podcast later. Mark@marknywat.com. Maybe we can put that up on the screen, but mark@marknywat.com will work for questions, and I always appreciate those, and if nothing else, they'll help to guide what we talk about in the future, even if it's not live. But for now, again, there can be an opportunity for feedback. I'd like this to be interactive, especially on days like today. So let me begin at least the way the portion begins, and then we'll rapidly diverge from that. This one starts in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 12, runs all the way through almost the end of chapter 11. So it's about four chapters, and it literally is kind of the heart of the Torah. It's one of the places that I guess I would say is the wheelhouse of the things that separate the Torah observant believers and those of us who are trying to come out of the whoring, the paganism that pervades, that literally pervades Roman Catholicism, and by that I mean literally all of the pagan church that calls itself ex-Christianity. Now, that's not me saying that there aren't a lot of good people who are in the so-called church or in the evangelical movement, but there is a whole lot of deception as well. And I know that Jeremiah 16:19 is taking place. That is part of one of those, you know, key verses, if you will, for how I focus what I see as the message that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has for me, and that is that the nations, the goyim, the King James says the Gentiles. I don't like that word because Gentiles are pagans, and certainly there are pagans among those who were doing this. But it says all of these nations will come from the ends of the earth, and they will say, hey, we have inherited all kinds of lies from our fathers, things where there is no profit, no truth. And that is true, and we're seeing that. And I think that is a that's a good thing. It's part of the times here. And so one of the first questions that gets asked repeatedly as people come out of her is, well, so what's different? What problem do you have with Jesus and with Sun God Day worship and Ishtar Sun God Sun Day? What's the problem with all that? Answer, read portions like this one. And if you can't read this and see just how, well, deep the rabbit hole goes, to quote the Matrix, then pray about being given eyes to see and ears to hear. Because literally, where America is, where the greater Babylon metro area is, and by that I mean literally the whole Western world, is so ensconced in paganism that I don't think the vast majority of people see it. They're really blind to it. And they will read things like this and then insist that, oh, it's all done away with. He didn't mean any of that. Well, then, in that case, what's being done is you're calling him a liar. And to claim that Jesus Christ said so means you're not reading him either. Of course, I, for that reason, don't use that term. Because as the joke goes, his mama never called him that. And Shaul, a.k.a. Paul, wrote about another Jesus whom we have not preached. And that, at least, is a good translation, because that's exactly what I think most of the Romanized pagan church has done. And it's ensconced. You see it right here in this portion, how deep that goes. They have adopted a whole bunch of pagan things in utter violation of all of the things that both Yahushua and the word that preceded him, or that he is, made flesh, all made clear. So let me start this portion in the first verse of the portion, which is in this case Deuteronomy 7:12, and it says, it shall come to pass, ekev, or because you hearken, what? Hearken. There's that old English word, comes from shamar. It means to hear and obey, to guard, to keep these ordinances and to do them. Well, wait a minute. We're told the law is done away with. Well, A, Law is Torah, that's instruction. You can't do away with instruction. Even if the schoolmaster is not present, as Shaul points out, you still ought to have learned the lessons. Maybe the schoolmaster doesn't have to be here minute by minute to keep you on track, because if you've learned a few things from the instruction, well, then you know that other words like statutes and judgments and commandments as in ordinances, mishpatim in this case, are slightly different from law. Or really, again, better, instruction. What's the instruction? Well, the instruction includes all of those things, and it also includes some stories about people like Abraham and Jacob and the 12 tribes, and then later on we have others like King David and many, many others that followed and understood and tried their best to walk in obedience to these instructions. But verse 12 makes something real simple, real clear. It will come to pass, says Moshe, because, ikev, you hearken, shamar, listen, keep, obey, and do all of these things, these mishpatim, these ordinances, that, yod hey vav hey, your Elohim, Eloheka, shall keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. Because you obeyed my voice is exactly what he told Abraham. There is a really consistent pattern here. And now listen to verse 13. This sets the tone for the rest of the parsha. And he will love you, Ahav, and bless you and multiply you. And all this other good stuff will follow. We'll come back to the good stuff that will follow later, because also in here are references to bad stuff that follows from a failure to do that. All of that's consistent. All of it's not new. It's just that one of the things about this portion, Ikev, is that it consolidates a lot of really key things in an undeniable, in-your-face kind of way for those that have been fed a lie for a long time. Now, there's another aspect to the lie. I spent some time talking about this last night as well, and it has to do with that word ahav, or love. And I think it's part and parcel of the big deception that people have been fed. Jesus loves me. Okay, fine. What does that mean? Well, I love him. Well, okay, I'll tell you what John 14:15 says. If you love me, keep my commands. Are we doing that? Well, no, some of them. We choose the ones we like, and we ignore the ones we don't like. Well, you know, keep the Sabbath. We don't care for that one very much. And there's a whole lot of others. Well, you know, covet your neighbor's stuff. No, we live in a democracy. We can outvote our neighbor and take his stuff. So we got a whole lot of things that we just have a little bit of problem with. We'll pick and choose. He says, if you love me, keep my commands. I was once told by an ex-gen preacher online, in an online forum, Mark, you can't say things like that. What? You can't quote John 14:15. I can't. No, because it implies that if you don't keep his commands, you don't love him. Well, excuse me, I didn't write it. I just quoted it. He said it. If you don't like that, you take it up with him, Mr. Preacher Man. But for crying out loud, don't be telling me that merely quoting the one you claim to follow as the Messiah, somehow or other, is a problem, is it? This is where we are today, folks. I'm going to suggest that it boils down to this in a way. We live in a land that does not understand what the hell the word love means anymore. This portion will tell us. If you love me, keep my commands. Chapter 8, verse 5 says, you consider this in your heart. Know this, yada. Know this, understand it intimately. As a man chastens his son, so Yahuwah Eloheka chastens you. You want a definition of love? If a man loves his son, he will chasten him. It's even been said in some of the Midrash that goes with this portion that if a person goes for a significant period of time without being chastened by the Almighty, it's an indication, I thought this was kind of funny, that God has given up on that guy. He's beyond hope. No point in even chastening him anymore. Just let him walk right over the cliff. In other words, folks, here's what I'm trying to say. We have been fed this line in America, and indeed most of the Western world. Well, we don't know anything about covenant and marriage anymore. We think that abomination can be licensed because a bunch of 9 black-robed priests of another god said so. We'll license abomination. We don't care what the God of the Bible says. He ain't welcome in our courts or our churches because they're licensed by the same people that are now telling you what is marriage and what isn't. And they're certainly not going to welcome him in the schools. So America doesn't understand love, thinks love is the thing that you got to have first. What's love? Love is boinking somebody, male or female. That's love. That's all that matters. How do you know if you love somebody? Well, you take them for a test drive. And if you don't like them, you throw them in the garbage heap. Get rid of them. Forget covenant. That doesn't matter. You know, we'll get a license from the state if we decide later that we love one another. Love is an emotion. Love comes, love goes. Don't kid yourself. Here's how I'm going to say it, and I think this is the key point. This is what this Torah portion makes clear. Love is an action. If you love me, keep my commands. Don't tell me you love me. Show me. Keep my commands. All this section here is about if you hearken, if you keep, if you do, then these good things will happen. Don't talk to me about love. Show me. Now, there's more to it. But let me cut to the conclusion for today as well. And just say, we're going to see it in this first chapter, and it too is going to get repeated. It's a lesson that has been completely overlooked today. Do not serve the gods of the land that you're going into. Part of the reason why I'm emphasizing that up front is I'm going to suggest that still applies today, because we're in a land that is literally full of pagan gods, even if that's offensive to most Americans with a K to acknowledge. I forced myself to sit through a couple of the excerpts from the Man Who Would Be God debate the other day. You got all kinds of people that are just so full of themselves that they think they're able to run your life better than you. It's all about picking the next emperor. Picking the next gods. And submitting ourselves to a foreign set of gods. That's something I talk about when I combine the secular and the legal. In other words, if you really understand what has happened in America, and you can ask a simple question, why doesn't the Bill of Rights apply anymore? I mean, really, isn't it obvious? Fourth Amendment? Don't kid me about the Fourth Amendment. No warrant shall issue but upon probable cause, supported by oath or affirmation. No, you go into an airport, we will rape you. 20 years ago, folks, I suggested to people that this was going to happen, and I was literally told, oh, come on, Mark, you're a conspiracy theorist. You can't believe that American people would sit still for having somebody grope their wives in front of their eyes at an airport. Don't kid me about that. You can't believe that people would be told to drop their pants or subjected to naked body. They wouldn't believe it. And now, oh, well, you can't expect to travel without that, can you? Wait a minute. Talk about doublethink. Do not serve their gods. Is there a pattern here or not? So the theme that also percolates out of this, in addition to love the real God, can't serve two masters, you'll love one, you'll hate the other. Hey, make a choice there too. And don't bring an abomination into your home even, that one's interesting, is do not fear them. And I think that's the hardest thing for people to swallow. That's the one that really, truthfully, if we'll admit it, that we have an issue with. I think more and more people are waking up and saying, okay, we can see bad stuff is coming down. Those that are at least paying attention. Some of them are just uneasy. Maybe they think the gravy train isn't going to go forever. But ultimately, the reason why they go into an airport and let the guy with the blue gloves commit rape is because they're scared to death. Scared to death. Oh, I'll get arrested. I got nothing to hide. I'm a good little Nazi German citizen, or pick your tyrant throughout history. I wouldn't dare say no. I wouldn't dare make a scene here. Well, I might miss my flight, and they may do really awful things to me. If I think it's bad getting my genitals groped, just imagine what they could do to me if they haul me off into that little room back there. You betcha people are afraid. People are afraid. You want to put fear into the hearts of most Americans, most slaves of the state? Say three letters. IRS. Whoa! And they're petrified. The knock on the door at 4 a.m. Hey, the Soviets, under Stalin, they got nothing on what America is rapidly becoming. You hear your door bush down? First thing you're going to hear is a couple of shots as they kill your dog. Oh, that can't happen in America. For crying out loud, folks, it happens thousands of times. SWAT raids all across the country for little things. We'll get to some of those stories in a minute. But my point is, The message here is, do not fear these gods, says the real one. And we live in a land that, even though most Americans will continue to prattle about how they're free, right? Let those who falsely believe they're free rattle their chains. They'll still tell you, oh, I'm free, and I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid of the police state that is keeping me safe. Yeah, sure. So here's what I want to do next today. I'm going to do something a little bit different because I want to connect some dots. We're going to talk about the reality of, if we understand what this Torah portion is telling us, we should hearken to these things. Okay, we know that. Those of us that are Torah observant believers are at least trying to do that. And it says here, Yahuwah will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. Do we really believe that? He will love thee. He will do all of these good things for you. Do we really believe that? No, we know tough times are coming. I'm going to suggest that the hardest thing for us today in America with a K to wrap our heads around is that we really can walk in obedience to him and do it without fear, if we will take to heart the things that are written here. And one of the issues that I have, and I get feedback on all the time, I saw it last night, as a matter of fact, you cannot look at the news. I had several comments online. Oh, I don't look at the news anymore because it's too depressing. Scares the heck out of me. Can't do it. Well, you know, Scripture tells us we're supposed to know the times and the seasons. Well, I know the times and the seasons. I can tell that, you know, what's hitting the fan, and it scares me. Is he capable of delivering these fake gods and the people who serve them into our hands? He says so. Do we trust him, or do we believe the fake gods? Who do we fear? Who do we serve? It's a really tough question. And I'm not minimizing it by saying, oh, we just got to do it. Oh, you say it's easy. Say, do not fear. Fear not. Well, it's the most repeated command in Scripture. That's why. Because it's probably the hardest thing in Scripture to do. And guess what? Those who serve the adversary are trying to make it as hard as they possibly can, as they literally build a hell on earth around people to scare them into saying, I will serve the hell that you're building for me. Thank you, Master. Thank you, sir. May I have another? So I said we're going to do this backwards today, and this is part of the reason. Because I think sometimes if you look at things the way we've always looked at them, it gets to be hard. It's like this idea of love. What does it mean to love him? Well, we've got this idea that it's an emotion so ingrained. I have to feel this warm, fuzzy feeling about God, the way I do about my wife or my dog or my cat that I love. He's not a dog or a cat or even a wife, although at least that metaphor comes closer. There's a covenant aspect to it. But it's not about the warm, fuzzy feeling. It's about the understanding that goes along with it. He can be both a spouse, if you will, in that metaphor, a king in that metaphor, a husband, and a master, and a father. All of those metaphors are in Scripture a number of times for the very same reason. And the key is, hey, how could you love somebody and fear them at the same time, right? It's a different kind of fear. It's a different kind of respect. It's certainly not the same kind of fear that Big Brother wants you to feel when he puts on the blue gloves or breaks down your door or demands that he don't need no stinking warrant and he is listening to you. And since you know that every phone and email and text message and website that you visit is being searched and Windows 10 is now accumulating all that information, so years later we can use it against you if we feel like it in what then passes for a ha-ha-ha court of justice, all of this stuff. So let me start with the end of the portion, almost, not quite, Deuteronomy 11:13, and this is a commentary that I saw from one of my favorites. If there's a single one of the sages, the rabbis, that I get a kick out of and probably quote more than anybody else, it's Rashi. And it's because I think Rashi's handle on the Hebrew is interesting. Somehow or other, I just like his thought processes. I like the way he does interesting comparisons and notes subtle differences and then points out what would appear to be really important stuff as a result. And in this case, what he says, actually, my first reaction to it was, really? But it got me to thinking, and I guess that's the real key. So let me read the verse. This is Deuteronomy 11:13, and it says, this word appears again, if you will heed my commandments that I command you today, to love Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh Eloheka, King James again says, the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then all these good things will happen, right? If, then, one of the oldest constructs, most important constructs in elementary logic. Now, by the way, in the English, it says, well, in a different English rendering, it says this. This is the King James-ish, as I call it, that I'm looking at. And it shall come to pass if you hearken, shamar, right? Shema, diligently unto my commandments, to love Yahuwah Eloheka. Again, there's that word. Serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Then I'll give you rain, former rain, the latter rain, again, and all of this good stuff. All right, well, it seems relatively clear. That word love is in there again. And the word love, without question, does seem to be very intimately linked to shamar, hear and obey the commandments, and also to serve him wholeheartedly. Well, so what? And how do we get from that to an understanding of what we need to do as the police state drops an iron curtain all around the formerly free world? Well, here's how Rashi puts it. He says, to love Hashem literally means this. Don't say, behold, I will learn in order that I will be rich, or in order that I can be. And this seems to go together in lots of Jewish thought throughout the first, the last 20 centuries or so, that I will be called rabbi, or in order that I will get reward. Let me repeat that, because it kind of, it's backwards from our normal thought processes, isn't it? You should not say, behold, I will learn so that I can become rich and that I can be called rabbi, in order that I will get reward. Now think about it. Wait, time out. Is he really saying that there were people that thought if they learned the Torah and got to be called a rabbi that they would be rich? How backwards is that from today? You learn the Torah, you're called Judaizer. You're called conspiracy theorist. You're excommunicated. They kick you out of the ex-chin church. You legalizer, you! You are rejecting Jesus! It's totally backwards. And get reward? Come on. As a general rule in 21st century America, to study the scriptures is a prescription for poverty, right? Everybody knows that. Most of you on here can say, oh yeah, yeah, that's right. Oh, I'm studying the Bible so I can get reward. And on the other hand, of course, if you think about the TV preachers, the televangelists, the one thing you're not going to hear most of them talk about, they may wave it around on occasion, is the Bible. They may look at it and point to it as if somehow or other once upon a time they read it, but they sure as heck ain't going to quote it. Not in context and not very often, other than maybe just as a sample. So what Rashi is saying here is so out of tune with what we would say the modern world is telling us that it almost doesn't resonate at all. So when it says to love Yahuwah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, they always say Hashem, of course, in the Midrash, it's not at all what once upon a time it was. I'll learn so that I can be rich and be called rabbi. He says, in continuation here, what you do, you should do, all of it, out of love. In other words, do it for the right reason. If you love me, keep my commands. Among those are the mitzvot, to learn, to study. Study to show yourself approved. To learn his instruction, his Torah. And Rashi says if you get it in the right order, then the blessings will come, the honor will come. And of course, the reason that he's making this point is a similar place to where I've already been today. Love, the way we have been taught, is a spontaneous emotion. You can't command love. You can't order it at will. And that's part of the reason why I think it's the word that we don't understand. Because we are supposed to love our Father. Respect, too. All of those things go together. You cannot be in covenant. You cannot love in covenant without understanding that there is an obligation that comes with it to honor the commitment that you've made. You want to see a firm foundation for marriage, realize that it begins in covenant. It doesn't start with an emotion. If all there is a little bit of love, or maybe lust nowadays, guess what? Well, all you got to do is look at the statistics to see where that leads. So it starts there. How backwards is this, well, twisting of just the attitude that we bring towards something like Deuteronomy 11:13? If you heed my commandments that I command you today to love Yahushua and to love Yahuwah and to love everything about the scriptures and the commandments and all that he is and all that he has, that his name means, well, and you serve him with all of your heart, with all your soul, all of that stuff goes together. Then this good stuff will follow. And we need to get it in that order. So let's go backwards a little bit more. And let's, rather than talking about the Torah for a second, let's talk about the Haftorah portion as well. Again, this is Isaiah, the prophet. And it begins, the Haftorah portion begins in Isaiah 49, about verse 14. And it's another one of these, I guess I'd say, bits of comfort in this case. God will remember Zion, says the little heading right above the section in my study Bible here. But Zion said, Yahuwah has forsaken me, and my Elohim has forgotten me. Does that sound like something you might hear from those, at least in America today, that still believe that there is a God and that his word has any bearing on our lives? You're not going to hear God has forsaken me most of the time from modern Americans, because they'll say, ah, yeah, we don't care about him anyway. But for those that do, I'll admit I've heard this. Oh, well, you know, he may have forsaken us, because you can't get by without all of these great government programs, and I can't trust him to take care of my health. I got to have my my insurance and my Obamacare and all of this stuff. Maybe he has forgotten me. Well, the response is, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion? Surely they may forget. Yeah, like we've seen that happen. It does. But at least in terms of a metaphor, it's one of the tougher ones. Can a woman forget her nursing child and the son out of her womb? I will not forget you, though. I, says the Creator, have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. But then he goes on to say, you know, there's still all this bad stuff that is happening. There is the usual element of warning in this. I'll lift up my hand, says verse 22, and an oath to the nations. Set up my standard for the peoples. Eventually, good things will happen to those that wait on me. Kings will be your foster fathers. Queens, your nursing mothers. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. And then you will know, Ani Yahuwah, I am who I say I am. For they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Now think about that in the context of where we are today. They shall not be ashamed who wait for me. The portion starts with this idea of, oh, here we are. You look at what's going on in the world. It's really scary. I can't look at the news because it just scares the you-know-what out of me. And he says, wait. Those who wait for me will not be ashamed. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? Yeah. It ends this way. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh. And they'll be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. Now, I'll admit it. When I read that this morning, as I was putting my notes together, I couldn't help but think about one of the stories that I got sitting here about all the dead baby parts that are being sold nationwide. And how there are at least a few people, those that aren't listening to the mainstream media, that are shocked by something that those that have been paying attention have known has been going on for a long time. But at least it does kind of resonate a bit, doesn't it? All flesh, it says at the end of the chapter, shall know that I, Yahuwah, am your Savior, Yeshua, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Yaakov. Now, verse 1, the very next verse here is one that I have referenced a lot of times, because again, it harkens back to this idea of covenant and of the central elements of this Torah portion. All of the abominations, all of the paganism, all of the idolatry, all of the false worship, all the stuff that's tied up with various kinds of sexuality, and it literally permeates pagan America, the pagan Western world. It's about breach of covenant. It's about whoring, and it's the very reason that the people of Yah, northern and southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah, were all sent into bondage, exiled, put away. The word in the Hebrew there is the shalach. When a wife is unfaithful to her husband and he sends her away for cause. And he may or may not give her a certificate of divorce. In the Hebrew, that's the word sefer, a book or a writing. Keretuta. You'll hear it just called a get. And verse 1 of this next chapter says, well, here is what Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh asks. Where is the Sefer Keretuta, the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? It's a rhetorical question. It's not clear to me, although it looks like the prophet Jeremiah tells us that, Israel does have that get. She was put away and given the get. That's an act of mercy in this case. But there's more to it here that Isaiah is asking. Well, which of my creditors is it that I've sold you to? In other words, did I do this? Or if you think about it, did you do this? For your iniquities, he says, your Torahlessness, you sold yourselves. And for your transgressions, your mother has been shalacht, put away. Why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened so that I can't redeem? Did I have no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, there comes this chastening again. This idea that if you love and he loves you, he will chasten you. Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. The fish stink. Okay, we got an issue with the... looks like we're okay. Appreciate the feedback anyway. Keep an eye on that. Sometimes, folks, if there is a two, what happens is that it's necessary to leave the room and come back in. And that's just a pal talk thing. We've had lots of pal talk issues, it seems like, of late. Well, essentially, this next section, though, is all about, can I not do what it is that I need to do? To redeem, to rebuke, and indeed to make salvation available to my people. About halfway through chapter 50, it says, for Yahuwah, Eloheka, will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. I know that I will not be ashamed. It is he who is near who justifies me. Let us stand together. Who is my Satan, adversary? Let him come near me. Surely, Yahuwah, Elohim will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? They'll all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Another rhetorical question follows. Who among you fears Yahuwah? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Well, let him trust in the name of Yahuwah and rely upon his God. All of you who kindle a fire and circle yourselves with sparks, and you walk in the light of your fire and the sparks you've kindled, this you shall have from my hand, says the Creator. You shall lie down in torment. And then he addresses those who, in fact, are trying to follow him. Can you see the contrast here? This is the reason why I think all of this is so apropos for today. We're talking about this contrast between those who follow him and what that means, and those who will literally not follow him and try to scare the rest of us into doing likewise. Listen to me, those of you who follow after his righteousness, his Torah, those of you who seek Yahuwah, look to the rock from which you were hewn and the hole of the pit from where you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and I blessed him and increased him. For Yahuwah will comfort Zion, all of her waste places. He'll make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of Yahuwah. And joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. It ends again on the up note. I'm going to read the next verse because I always find it interesting when I see the word law in the scriptures here. Listen to me, my people, it says, and give ear to me, O my nation. Now, I'm going to read the King James and then correct it. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. The word there, of course, is Torah in the Hebrew. You can look that one up in your concordance or in your online Hebrew-English parallel Bible. Give ear to me, O my nation, for Torah will proceed from me. Doesn't that make a lot more sense? Instruction will proceed from me. And it's the instruction that's been overlooked. We get completely distracted if we fall for this big lie that it's the word Torah is law, and that therefore, of course, the law has been done away with. Because Jesus nailed the law to the cross. Well, if the creator of the universe cannot keep his instruction intact, and you can't be trusting him to be the same yesterday and today and tomorrow, and when he says that nothing, not the smallest piece, not one yod or tittle, will pass away from his Torah and his writings, so long as heaven and earth still exist, if you can't trust that, well then, again, why would we be remotely surprised that the laws of various lesser gods, things like the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, why would they have a prayer of standing? They don't. And again, all you got to do is just look and ask, why is it that all of those prohibitions don't apply anymore? Right to keep and bear arms? Right to freedom of assembly, of worship? No, you don't have it. Not if you're a wedding cake maker, or a photographer, or a license, just about anything to that other god. It's not because his law is done away with. It's because you, meaning we, all of us, have been duped, and we've bought into the lie, chosen to serve another master, and we've made another choice of law. I don't like his law. That's basically what it boils down to. No, I don't want him. He's not welcome in my schools. I don't like his law. Ah! Period. Well, as Yahushua says, they have their reward. This is where we are. So let's talk just a bit about some of the things in the news. Yeah, I'll say it up front. Some of this stuff ought to be, if we do not know him, it ought to be scary. It's not. It's not if we understand that all of the consequences that we're seeing play out around us in living color in 3D are exactly what has been promised. They've happened before and they're happening again. I want to start with this story. This one is, it's offensive. And I start with it not because it's not something that hasn't been in the news for a while. You've got all of the Center for Medical Progress, more and more videos coming out. Story today reminded us, I saw on one of Alex Jones's sites, Prison Planet. ABC News 2020 did a program 15 years ago, in the year 2000, essentially saying they were harvesting baby parts back then. No big deal. No outrage. And my response is, of course. This is not a surprise to anybody. The only surprise is they got caught on videotape. Why would America be surprised that if you allow certain things to happen, if you, well, as James Madison once said, and I would have said famously, but it's no longer a line that anybody studies anymore. He says, the time to object is on first violation of a principle, rather than waiting until the evil has become exercised into strength. Strengthened by exercise. Does that make sense? If you're going to object, okay, you can't wait until it's been going on for 10 years and then say, you know, I really think that's a bad thing. Well, why you've been lying quietly and letting it be done for 10 years? It's like going to the airports, okay? Grope me. Oh, I decided I don't like it. Well, you've been doing it. You've been accepting it. In other words, failure to object in a timely fashion means you're in here, bud. You can't very well say no. And this is where America is. It's moved down this path, and I'm using the term America with a K. You know that in Great Britain and in Canada, where they never had a Bill of Rights, they did have Magna Carta once upon a time in Britain, and that literally is kind of the root of a lot of Western law, common law, English law. But they, too, they've allowed that to be done away with. So why would we be surprised about what Planned Parenthood is doing? What we can see, if we'll be honest with ourselves, is that abortion has been a sacrament in the United States for a long time. Just ask any candidate for the black robe priest to sit on the Supreme Court. How do you feel about abortion? They know darn well what the answer is. Well, it's settled law. Yeah, it's okay. You're not going to get past first base. Not going to get a nomination if you don't pass the litmus test. So what does it mean when something becomes a litmus test? It means it's a sacrament in America. Now think about the pagan sacraments for a second. I played the Torah Teachers Roundtable from this week in Revelation. There was a lot of discussion about paganism. And whether we like to admit it or not, virtually everything that is part and parcel of modern ex-Christianity comes right smack out of paganism. Ishtar, Astarte, Ashtaroth, a pagan fertility goddess. Diana. And what was done? Tacky as it may sound, people went on down and they had sex. Lots and lots of it with the pagan whores, the temple prostitutes, the priestesses in the temple of Diana, or again, fill in the blank, all of those same names that now get turned into sacraments around Ishtar Sun God Day. Where do you think all the babies came from that got sacrificed and eggs died in their blood to be sacrificed to the fertility goddess? In other words, the more you study this and the more you look at places like Ezekiel 8 and 9, you realize all the pieces fit together. There really is nothing new under the sun. It's a sordid, nasty tale, and it also helps explain why sex sells and why there's so much of it around the world today. Because it's the same root. It's the same spirit. It's the same paganism. And it's the same thing that basically has turned love into something different than what Ahav is. Now, here is where I'm headed next, because if you think that's a little bit difficult to wrap our heads around, not that this next part will surprise people that have heard me talk about law and choice of law for a long time, but I think what I'm trying to do today is to say, you know, we're so immersed in this culture, this paganism. We're so inured to the use of words that we don't understand anymore. That it's overwhelming to us if we try to look at it. And sometimes what we got to do is step back, take a look at it from a different perspective, and maybe do this too. Do it backwards. Look at it in the other order and see if it begins to make sense. So I'm looking at this piece from former federal judge Andrew P. Napolitano. It's entitled The Slaughter of Babies. He's talking about what Planned Parenthood has now been revealed one more time to be doing. The prolific and notorious abortion provider has brought the level of abortion consciousness again front and center. What we have seen in these videos is terrifying and damning, he says. They're difficult to watch, just as any discussion of human slaughter is difficult to watch. But what he says is most chilling is the fact that those who profit from this slaughter are so cavalier about it, right? I want a Lamborghini, was the famous line from a couple weeks ago. And this moral punch in the nose, politically, is excruciating. Well, then he talks about the R versus D debate, which I don't think is as big of a deal. But yes, you know, you've got one party posturing how we love the sacrament, and the other party posturing about how we don't love it. But let's be honest here. We're not going to get off our rumpuses and do squat about it. To really stop it? Hardly. Napolitano points out that part of the problem is that money is fungible. $1 is just like another dollar. So you got all these so-called pro-life politicians in whichever party it is that, you know, you favor. It's like, you know, the Yankees versus the Mets among New Yorkers. And ultimately, they're still all playing the same ballgame. But they'll say, oh, we're going to cut off funding for this thing, which if we actually had a constitution, if you think about it, just read it, there was never any place where any of these organizations, Planned Parenthood or anything else, would ever have been funded anyway. Totally unconstitutional. But forget that, because we forgot the Constitution a long time ago. All they do is they say, well, we're not going to allow abortions to be funded. So what do they say? You think we're stupid? You'll fund us for other things, and we'll just take the money and shift it into the other pot. Money is fungible. So who's kidding who? In other words, they ain't doing squat. And as Congressman Ron Paul pointed out years ago, and all you got to do is read the Constitution, as if it still mattered again, to see that this is true. If you don't like abortion, folks, seriously, this has blown me away for easily 20 years. All anybody in Washington had to do was go to the article, I think it's Article 3, about the Supreme Court. And it says right there that Congress has the ability to limit the court's jurisdiction. And the Supreme Court has nothing to say about it. They could have very simply said, forget repealing Roe v. Wade or anything of the sort. We're just telling you, Mr. Court, you got nothing, period, to say about this or this or this or this or this. We could have done it about marriage. We could have done it about abortion. They could do it about 100 other things. And there'd be no more argument. And yet, the people that even point that out get shouted down. Well, why? Well, because nobody cares about the Constitution, for crying out loud. You start talking about that, then all of a sudden we got all kinds of problems. From NSA to the IRS to the ATF to the FBI to you name it. Ooh. All those executive branch three-letter agencies that don't have any constitutional purpose in existence. Now, where I'm headed is this, because all of this stuff fits together. Napolitano gets around to saying it this way. Okay, if you go back and you look at history, and you look at the argument here, it boils down to this. The fetus in the womb is not a person. And that's why it is that some people are so upset about these videos and how cavalierly they're discussing harvesting body parts. Well, because it kind of looks like a little teeny person with little teeny livers and kidneys and hearts. Little teeny heads and fingers and all this other stuff that somebody's willing to pay for. But we know it's not a person. That's what we've been told. Why? Well, who defines person? Answer: the God of this world. The creator of the universe gave people, Adam, a soul. I've mentioned this many times. If you pick out an FAA flight plan form, you'll see that it does not say when you fill out, you know, destination, the number of hours of fuel on board, and altitude, and all that kind of stuff in a flight plan form. There's a place where it says number of souls on board. Isn't that a clever, cute way to put it? Uh-uh. It's the lawful way to put it. Because living people have a soul. Doesn't say number of persons on board, because a person is a legal construct. You see, that's the inconvenient fact that gets overlooked. Is the fetus in the womb a person? Well, who gets to define person? Is the fetus in a womb a human being? That's a whole different question. Does it have a soul? Who gets to answer that? Hint, not nine black-robed priests of another god. So is the fetus in the womb of a person? Asks Judge Napolitano. Well, before answering that, you have to consider the depravity to which we have sunk due to the idea that it has legal non-personhood. Now, I think he misses the boat here, as if all you got to do is define personhood to be something different. Why? Who gets to define it? Well, the God who makes the rules. That's the problem. At the minute where we start thinking some other entity, some other gods get to define personhood, the slippery slope has already done slipped, folks. Is the fetus in the womb a person? Well, let's ask one other question. How about, think of the danger of the Supreme Court possessing the power to declare any human offspring to be a non-person. He points out that there are all kinds of times where the court changes the meaning of words. They will pick out words and turn them around. That's obvious. Look at what happened in Dred Scott decision, 1857. Right? African Americans are not persons. What's funny to me, of course, is a lot of the same folks that will say, oh, see, how dare the founders have, for the purposes of representation in Congress, defined a black person as 3/5 of a person? How evil that is. And yet they won't bother at all when hundreds or tens of thousands of little black babies are being 100% turned into dead non-persons every year. Roe v. Wade. The central conclusion was that the fetus is not a person, at least not at some point, and they get to say when. Now, I'm gonna go in a different direction. I'm gonna ask the obvious question here. Have there been any places in history where we've seen what we might have called people defined as non-persons before? Oh, I know it's unpleasant for us to think about, just as it's unpleasant to think about what happens when you define babies as non-persons. Answer, pretty soon you're selling baby parts, and it's a sacrament. I bet you the Aztecs defined those that they were plucking the hearts out of live on the stone altar in front of mass crowds, they would have probably said those are non-persons, non-Aztecs. And of course, if you go back to the Third Reich, a Jew was a non-person to them. And in much, if not most, of the Mideast, ask ISIS, who was a non-person. Answer, a non-Muslim. And in America, how ironic, as I've already mentioned, is it that we define certain things as non-persons because they're things, and we can kill them. Is it any great leap to see where all of this leads? Non-personhood, in other words, means we can define when life begins, who is alive, who has God-given rights. Well, see, we don't let that God in the school anymore, so nobody has God-given rights. What rights you have are privileges from Big Brother. If we can take your stuff, if we can grope your body at an airport, if we can tell you bend over and we are going to inject you with a vaccine, which is being done in America today, if we tell you that we can stop you at a traffic stop and kidnap you, what does kidnapping mean? You don't get to go where you want to go. You go, if at all, to where we let you go. By definition, that's kidnapping. It's also called arrest. Used to be it required probable cause to do that. Now they can stop you and say, we're going to take your DNA. We're going to take your blood. Can you treat a person like that? I guess so. Can you treat God-given rights of people who are in, you know, who are given those rights by a God that is higher than the Almighty State? Can you treat them that way? Well, you're not supposed to. Not at least if His Torah, His law matters. I think the point is real simple here. When people allow themselves to be defined as persons or non-persons by a different God, they're serving that God. That God makes the rules. And we got to decide. Because at the point where that God can tell you, you do have a right to life, liberty, and property. You do not have a right to protect your life with a gun that we don't want you to have. You do not have a right to worship your God. You do not have a right to quote certain verses because those are hate crimes and we know your heart. You're a non-person. Can we then decide to kill you? You damn right we can! Because we make the rules. We are your gods, O America. Here's a Center for Medical Progress article from earlier this week saying that one of the videos that they'd like to release and that Big Brother is telling them, don't you dare, says we can prove essentially that babies were born alive, then they were done post-birth abortions. Hey, it makes it easier to harvest all the baby parts. My comment, would that really have made a difference? Let's be real here. Okay, if you can harvest a baby 1 second before its head comes out of the birth canal, is it really any different 1 second after? It's called proof by induction in mathematics. In other words, folks, the law doesn't mean squat. I tell the joke. It's a disgusting joke, but I like it, about the guy in a bar sitting next to an attractive woman, and he says, hey, would you sleep with me for $1 million? She laughs, takes a drink, and says, oh, yeah, sure. Well, then, will you sleep with me for $20? Slap! What do you think I am, anyway? Well, he says, we've established that. Now we're dickering price. The time to object is at the first breaking of the principle. Once you start dickering price, folks, we've established what you are, and we know where it ends. And the same thing is true in this whole situation. Once you agree that somebody other than God gets to define who is a person and who is a non-person, welcome to hell. Let's talk about one other story. The ugly face of tyranny in post-constitutional America. Now, this one I mentioned last night. I don't think very many people had heard this story. I saw it a couple places. Give credit to Max Slavo here. His piece, I liked the title. It's called Die Like Sheep. Says the Navy is going to prosecute a fellow named Lieutenant Commander Timothy White because he actually had a personal firearm. Remember, the Navy demanded that those people at these recruiting centers where Mohammed Yusuf Abdul Aziz opened fire because he knew that the disarmed sheep were going to be easy to mow down there. Well, he wasn't counting on a lieutenant commander that actually had a personal firearm and discharged his weapon in an attempt to stop the mass shooting. Now, you'd think if this was a land of law, that A, he would have a right to keep and bear arms. You'd think, for crying out loud, even if he didn't have a right to keep and bear arms, that the Navy and the Army and the Air Force and the Marines would say, for crying out loud, you're a soldier! Carry a weapon! But no. No, they're saying, you're a sheep, die like a sheep. So what are they doing with Lieutenant Commander Timothy White? If you can say dishonorable discharge, that's what they're trying to do. He has been charged and is going to be court-martialed. This is from former Congressman Alan West. The United States Navy is bringing charges against Lieutenant Commander Timothy White for illegally discharging a firearm in an attempt to save his own life on federal property. To which the Congress critter, this one's a good guy, so I'm going to call him Congressman, former Alan West, he says the following, and I quoted this a number of times this week, quote, what kind of freaking idiots are in charge of our armed forces? Pardon me, our unarmed forces. Would they prefer that Abdulaziz had been able to kill all the Marines and sailors at the Naval Support Reserve Center? Obviously, yes. Seriously. Folks, you cannot make this stuff up, is the old line. How stupid are the people that are, quote-unquote, defending the nation? Answer, more stupid than any of us would have been willing to believe. Let me draw an interesting contrast, and I won't read all of this because it's pretty disgusting. Secretary of the Navy, a fellow named Ray Mubus, is more concerned about transgendered sailors and getting rid of the ban there than trans-deathed sailors. He has no problem with the Navy seeking to destroy the career of a sailor, a commander of an installation, for returning fire against an Islamic jihadist attack. This is where we are today. And literally, as Slavo puts it, the response here, die like sheep, you disarmed peons, you. I got other stories. We'll do these quickly because there are so many of them that for example, this one. Yet another teenager was killed this week. Okay, now if he had been black, you'd have heard about it. Since he was white, nobody heard about it. Matter of fact, the article that I'm looking at comes from Down Under, the Sydney Morning Herald. The family is asking, where's the outrage? Our 19-year-old unarmed son was shot twice in the back at a Hardee's on his first date with a girl, and he's dead. The cop lied. The video supports the same thing that the autopsy that we had done privately supports, and that is the cop did not kill him in self-defense. The car was not in motion. How do you shoot somebody in the back? Answer, it was a drug bust. The date, the young dead man's date, was charged with possession of 10 grams of marijuana. Well, I guess after a murder in front of her eyes, she's learned her lesson. SWAT teams don't care about killing people. But how dare the peons possess something that its master says you're not allowed to possess? We had a 8-year-old Kentucky school kid, 8 years old, who was handcuffed at a school to show him who was boss, the thug cop that was called to a grade school because this little ADHD boy, I guess, was misbehaving, and they showed him. The handcuffs were too big for his wrist, so they had to handcuff him above his elbows with his hands behind his back. Can you see the common thread here? The peons are being showed who's boss. Forget the rule of law. You are a piece of meat. You peon, you. You don't deserve to defend yourself. You have no God. We don't allow your God in this school, for crying out loud. We will kill you when we feel like it. We will lie when we feel like it. The cop who's executed the little 19-year-old boy, young man, is on a paid vacation. They won't even release his name. Somebody might get angry at him. And you've got a whole bunch of people saying, do white lives matter? Black lives matter. You know what, folks? As the lawyer here for the bereaved family points out, I could care less what color these little babies are that are being killed. And I could care less whether they're 1 second in the womb or 1 second out of the womb, or whether they're white, Hispanic, black, or any other color. What I care about is they, at least once upon a time when we knew there was a God, had a soul from that God, and that was important. But we now decide who lives and who dies, who is worthy of life and who is not. Is it any great leap to think that we can be put in concentration camps and have your organs harvested? Or that the Joseph Mengele of the 21st century can do exactly what the evil, satanic son of a you-know-what did 70, 80 years ago? And submit people to hideous experiments? Things like mind control? Harvesting body parts? Hell, we're still doing it! MK Ultra is the very basis for what the CIA and other organizations have been doing for years. We can't let that good research from Joseph Mengele go to waste. Too much valuable stuff there, from propaganda to drugs. We will own you. We will run you. You don't have a soul. We own you. Body, soul, and spirit. It's the essence of the totalitarian mindset. You don't have a right to life, liberty, and property. You don't have rights from God. You have rights that we tell you. You have nothing more, nothing less. In July, this is not an official U.S. government statistic because the U.S. government won't tell you the numbers. They don't even accumulate the numbers. But The Guardian out of the U.K. is keeping count because they say, hey, maybe the American people deserve to know. How can there be public discourse? All right. They're counting the number of people killed by police. And they set a new record in July, 118 people. That's the highest monthly total for the whole year. And they're on track to kill about 1,150 or so. Oh, well. Well, The Guardian's effort, says the European paper, is a response to the generalized failure on the part of the U.S. government to keep a comprehensive record of the number of people killed by their police state, their law enforcement. Isn't that a funny term, law enforcement? What's the law? Well, the law is whatever it is we decide to enforce today. Lest we think that the law matters, this came out this week. I think it's funny, too. It came out, the story I'm looking at, from Sputnik News out of Russia. I guess you'd think the Russians, having been there, ought to know. Do you know that back when 9-11 happened? Remember what happened after 9-11? The No Such Agency, whose very existence was denied while they were doing things that the Constitution says they weren't allowed to do, their very existence was denied for decades. Then you had people like Bill Binney and later a fellow named Ed Snowden. They would have killed him if they could. I think they'd still like to. But at least it's come out now, what's been going on. Turns out that the lies weren't limited to the things that happened after 9-11 and the Patriot Act. New revelations, say the Russians this week, about the National Security Agency's ability to track phone calls even before 9-11 reveal an uncomfortable truth, as well as the specter of a massive government cover-up. Maybe it's just possible they're trying to hide intelligence failures. Intelligence failures that they used as a basis for claiming they needed even more power to rape the Bill of Rights than they already were. So basically what it points out is this. Of the supposed jihadists that allegedly hijacked these airplanes, which had been conveniently, of course, disarmed so that a couple of guys with box cutters could do it. By the way, if you haven't followed the story, there's a lot of reason not to believe even that. But nevertheless, at least at this point, the story is there was a fellow named Khalid al-Midhar living in San Diego. And he had this propensity to make phone calls to the headquarters of a fellow named Osama bin Laden. Never heard of him. Or was he dead by then? Well, anyway, the point is that Obama lied about it, made a speech in 2014 saying NSA saw that the call was made, but couldn't see that the call was coming from an individual already in the United States, unquote. I'm going to say it, folks. Bull caca. We know the guy is a liar. And we know that the head of NSA was lying. We got whistleblowers like Kirk Wiebe and Thomas Drake who said, yeah, you're darn right. He was lying. It would have been impossible. The insiders and high-ranking officials of NSA, formerly at least, say it would have been impossible for them not to have known the origin of the calls, because guess what? How do you think the calls get billed? You have a target so important to the system, you don't ever tune a receiver away from that frequency or off of that target, said the NSA former senior analyst. You know the numbers involved. You know who's making the phone call and who it's going to, because the billing system has to have that metadata to charge you. It's called cast iron coverage, and it refers to what they referred to for years as 24/7 monitoring of a primary target, like Osama bin Laden's Sana'a Ops Center. They're trying to cover up the obvious failure of the NSA, added Wiebe. I think they're embarrassed by that. Gee, do you think? Especially since they used the failure as an excuse to usher in the Patriot Act and say, oh, we need more. Now, guess what, folks? This week, Congress is again saying, remember that Fourth Amendment thing? There are still occasional little pieces from time to time that somebody crops up. We don't need no stinking warrant. No, we're tapping everybody, everywhere, all the time. But we want to make sure the last vestiges of that are erased from your memory. So they got CISA and CISPA and PIPA and all these other things. Basically, they call it cybersecurity. What does cybersecurity mean? It means we can look into your computer, into your bedroom, listen to your phone, and get any information we want anytime. And oh, how we're going to do it now? We're going to make sure that all of those internet service providers, cell phone providers, Verizon, Apple, Microsoft, you name it, they're going to give us your data, and they're going to love it. And if they do that, guess what we're going to do for them? We're going to give them indemnity, just like we already have indemnity, against you peons thinking you have a right to sue us or them. In other words, we're going to make the law so lopsided that once upon a time, what shall not be infringed, and those things that we said, well, required a warrant, no. Now they require your submission. And lest anybody dare respond to that with a lawsuit, we're going to indemnify them. And guess who's going to pay for it? You peons, you! And if we feel like it, we'll kill you and harvest your body. Folks, this is not rocket science. And it's not surprising. Here is what Thomas Drake said about Michael Hayden, NSA director at the time, who repeatedly said, the reason why we failed to stop the terrorists in 9-1-1 is because we didn't have enough mass domestic surveillance of you peons, you. If we'd had this metadata program, well, then we would have gotten it. Thomas Drake, former NSA senior executive service, said he was shocked by the whopper. Quote, not true. That's an absolute lie. And I'm quoting. Every number that comes into that switchboard, if you're cast iron coverage on that switchboard, you know exactly what that number is and where it comes from. You know exactly. Otherwise, it can't get there. Unquote. In other words, point the Russians out correctly, the no such agency had everything they needed to prevent the 911 terrorist attack, at least if they weren't, in fact, allowing it to happen, as others have suggested may have been the case, long before there was anything called the Anti-Constitutional Patriot Act. And there are other explanations, too, some of them even less polite, right? I've already alluded to one. If you want something to happen because you know it'll give you more power, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, maybe you just choose to look the other way. Or worse, maybe you choose to help it a bit. If you haven't heard about Windows 10... don't push the little button on the screen that says, give me Windows 10, because Windows 10 is another open window into your bedroom, basically. Here's the headline. This gets it. This is from Zero Hedge. Windows 10 is watching, and even Windows, even Newsweek is reporting this. Tens of millions of hungry PC users are getting duped into the free upgrade. They call it an upgrade. Windows 10 is watching and logging and sharing everything users do, and we mean everything. Let's pause there for a second. I'm going to talk a little bit about the Torah. We're going to come back to the economic news, because the economic news, of course, is the how of all of this. I think when I look at the world today and ask the question, you know, are people really this stupid? The answer is yes. I'm looking around the room here, and a young man that I talked to the other day about one of my favorite quotes from one of my favorite authors, never underestimate the power of human stupidity, said Robert Heinlein. He's right. I look at the Torah and I read all of these things that are going to come upon these people who are rebellious to Yah. And I ask the question, are they going to notice? I mean, think about it, folks. You got a police state right around their ears. They are being subjected to things that the Nazis could only have dreamed about. And they're saying, oh, great, is there a football game on? They're children are being raped before their eyes. They're being turned into zombies who can't do simple math or read for comprehension. and they're being told that they're nothing but worthless lumps of protoplasm evolving from the primordial slime and no more deserving of God-given rights because there is no God than anything else. But as long as you're a good little slave to Big Brother, maybe you'll get an Obama phone and some Obamacare and aid to families with dependent children, because your true God will provide for you. Where else are you going to get health care? So I suggest that perhaps the only kind of chastening that most of them are going to notice is economic. Why are so many 30-year-olds still living in mom's and dad's basements? Well, they haven't noticed that that's chastening. If you do these things, this portion begins, if you hearken to these ordinances and keep them and do them, then Yahuwah, your Elohim, shall keep with you the covenant and the mercy that he swore unto your fathers. He will love you, bless you, multiply you, give you all of these blessings. You'll be blessed above all peoples. He'll take away from you all sickness, put none of the evil diseases of Mitzrayim, of Egypt, which you know, upon you. He'll lay them instead upon those who hate you. And you'll consume those people that he will deliver unto you. Don't pity them. For crying out loud, don't serve their fake gods. Just says serve their gods here. I'm going to contend that they're fakes. And that will be a snare to you. Here comes the part that I think is interesting in the context of what we've been talking about. But if you say in your own heart, these nations, they're more than I. How can I dispossess them? Remember, land of Canaan was filled of various ites, Hittites and Jebusites and Amalekites and others. Don't be afraid of them. You can remember what it is that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh did to Pharaoh, the mighty Pharaoh of Egypt. You saw all this stuff. Don't be affrighted of them. He's in the midst of you, great and powerful. Nowadays, we think he's forgotten us, right? We talked about that from the prophet Isaiah's time. He'll cast those nations out before you. Well, see, we're not talking about the land anymore. We're in a different place, people say. So what? I will contend at least that in terms of where we are and what we ought to understand, remember not to serve their gods. And this one I emphasize a lot every year, and I think it needs to be emphasized today too. Because we have all of these pagan practices. Because we've literally been so immersed in paganism for so long. Roman Catholicism. Yeah, am I picking on the Roman Church? You darn right I am. Rome was a pagan land. And the St. Peter's Basilica, don't kid yourself, right? That's not St. Peter. That was a pagan god long before it got renamed St. Peter. Why do I make that point? Well, because of what it says right here in verse 25. Another one of those verses that gets ignored. The graven images of their gods you shall burn with fire. Those uncircumcised gods sitting in the basilica, in other words, should have been burned with fire. Smashed to pieces, if we still cared about anything like that, long, long time ago. Instead, what's happened? Well, they've been ensconced, absorbed, mixed, the clean and the unclean. But it's the in-your-face clarity of this that I think really deserves to be mentioned. Again, when you have people ask you, what is it that separates the Torah-observant believers? Whatever you all want to call yourselves, some will say messianic, some will use different terms. I like Torah observant believer because I don't like something that gets called a denomination, another 501c3 Caesar created faith-based church of another God. No licensing here. What separates us from that? Understand these verses. The graven images of their gods you shall burn with fire. Do not even covet the silver or the gold that's on them, nor take it unto yourself, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. That's pretty serious stuff. He hates these things. Now, here's the verse that really ought to raise some eyebrows as people bring into their house Ishtar eggs and Christmas trees. You shall not bring an abomination into your house, it says, and be accursed like unto it. Huh? Bringing an abomination to the house? gets us accursed like it? That's what it says. You can believe God or you can believe the Pope. He'll tell you something different. You are to utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is a devoted thing. That's a strong word. Ki harem. It's devoted to the wrong God. Hate it. Detest it. Don't bring it into your house. I think at least when you put it in context, when you look out and you see all of the things that have been going on in pagan America. Baby parts. Oh, yeah, you know, a few baby parts here and there. We have the sacrament. We no longer believe that there is such a thing as God-given rights. We don't even use that term anymore. Now they call them civil liberties. What's the difference between a God-given right and a civil liberty? Well, a civil liberty comes from your civil master. God-given rights come from that, well, you know, we're not allowed to say the name. We hid that a long time ago, and we're certainly not allowed to have him in the public schools because kids might get the wrong idea. They might start thinking that rather than being a worthless lump of slime descended from apes, that they have rights from a creator. And we cannot have that because then they get uppity. You know what happens to uppity people. Just like Adolf Hitler said, oh, this just goes to show you what happens when the oppressed peoples are allowed to have arms. He was talking about the Warsaw Ghetto uprising at the point. We're supposed to do the things that he says to do, because man does not live by bread alone. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yah. Let's talk again about some of the chastening that is more likely to follow. Because I want to cut to the chase here. By the way, this is a good point to pause and say, did I miss any questions? Okay, I see one there. Oh, okay. Do we need to make our way to Yerushalayim for the coming Pesach? I'm hearing many say we do. I say if you can, fine. We see provision in Scripture that says if you can, you can, and if you can't, there is a way for you not to be able to. There are options that exist. In other words, I wouldn't get too upset about it if you just physically can't make it. I do, on the other hand, think that it's more important to start cleaning our own houses and making sure we don't bring the pagan things in first. And then get on to the some of the other things. And that's kind of where I'm going to head next anyway. There is a reason why I chose to try to do some of these things backwards today. And again, this is a really big topic. The more I think we get our hands and our minds wrapped around it, the more we can see how literally everything that is going on around us fits together. It gets to the point where it's hard to tell, of course, which is the cart and which is the horse. Is it the idolatry that precedes this? Is it the paganism? Well, ultimately, these are all different aspects of the very same thing. Choose this day whom you will serve. There either is a God named Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and he does keep his commandments, and he does love us and chasten us, and he does say, if you'll walk in obedience, I'll take care of you. Or there's not. You know what? If there's not, folks, if this is what the world tells you is true, you ain't got a prayer anyway. Think of it that way. If Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin were just little preludes, opening acts for what we can now see being prepped on the world stage, right? The mark of the beast. A big brother that knows all, sees all, calculates your next move before you figure it out, has robotic fleets and all kinds of bioengineered stuff designed to prevent... not prevent disease, well, not unless you're one of them, control you in ways that, well, Joseph Mengele even couldn't have imagined. If all of that's true, and there is no God who has, in fact, a better plan for us, then we ain't got a prayer. What are you worried about? Or, if this stuff is true, then we have, in fact, he who is in me, right, is more powerful than he who is in the world. He is able to deliver. He's able to bring us out of Egypt and out of a little teeny inconsequential thing like Pharaoh. Can he deliver us from something even more powerful? You betcha. It's part of the reason why we shouldn't fear. And ultimately, if people are so concerned that it's the economics that drives them, I think it's the economics that is going to bring about the most fear. So that's why I'm going to here. Let's mention a couple of things happened this week just to get us going on the right track. Puerto Rico defaulted earlier this week. Nice piece from Ambrose Evans Pritchard, London Telegraph, saying Puerto Rico has now triggered the biggest municipal default in American history, risking years of bitter legal warfare with creditors, vultures, and an austerity death spiral that sounds a lot like Greece. The island commonwealth ran out of money on Monday, and they've now engaged in a sweeping default, and things are in legal limbo, and yada, yada, yada. This one is interesting. This just, I saw, came out yesterday. Michael Pinto, and Pinto's an analyst, Pinto Portfolio Strategies, that I think's had a pretty good head on his shoulders and a pretty good track record. He says, a full-blown global collapse is coming as various historic market bubbles implode. And most recently, what we need to be paying attention to, he suggests, is the commodity crunch. Now, some folks have heard this week oil went down into the $43 range again. Lots of major oil companies have announced major layoffs. Lots of the oil shale companies, things that are like up in the Bakken Shale in North Dakota, a lot of those companies have already imploded. They were built on cheap money, cheap credit. And when the price of oil went down below the cost of their production, they couldn't service their debt anymore. And they imploded. And it's all over. And so now oil prices have headed down again. A lot of things are a mess. Here's what Pinto says. If you believe this current commodity crunch is all about some temporary oil supply glut, though, think again. Now, there are 19 commodities that make up what's called the CRB Index, Commodity Research Bureau Index. I won't read them all, but you know most of them if you think about it. Aluminum, cocoa, coffee, copper, corn, cotton, crude oil, gold, heating oil, and some various animals, things like natural gas, some other metals, soybeans, sugar, unleaded gas, and wheat. The plummeting value of the weighted average of these commodities is screaming one thing really, really loudly for those that are paying attention. The rate of global growth worldwide is plummeting. Now, he names a couple of reasons for that, and it's really interesting to see, too, how these pieces fit together. Mostly, he says, it's because of China, which has a synthetic economy. They literally, once upon a time, not too many years ago, they sucked up the natural resources of the entire globe in order to create the world's greatest fixed asset bubble in history. And now that's in free fall. And it's driving down the price of commodities worldwide as global growth grinds to a halt. Try to say that fast. I remember not too many years ago, literally one half of all of the cement in the entire world was going to China. One half of the world's production of cement was going to China. To do what? To build empty ghost cities that are still empty. It's what a command economy is all about. This is what happens when men play God and say, we don't need the invisible hand of a lot of people with souls, dare I say it? Walking in obedience, well, not to the biggest brother you can imagine. It's called misallocation, malinvestment. It's what happens. And it's inevitable that what happens now would happen. For the rest of us who think that the U.S. and the rest of the world will somehow be immune to this big slowdown in China, think of the following. I'm not going to go through. He's got 2 pages worth of data here. Foreign sales, though, accounts for about one-third of the entire revenue of the U.S. Standard & Poor's 500. For years, China has been the growth market for multinational companies. But all kinds of companies that once provided China its natural resources during its empty city-building bonanza are now reeling from the collapse. They include Caterpillar, Ford, General Motors, or Government Motors, Tesla, Freeport-McMoRan, all of which, just to name a few, have been hammered. Then there's Apple. Their stock is down 14% over the past few weeks because investors are now beginning to realize Chinese consumers are not going to buy all of the iWatches that had been predicted. Eurozone, too, is in trouble. German autos, France and Italy's luxury goods, Dutch and Finnish chemicals, all of them were being shipped to China. About 8% of Germany's entire exports go directly to China. He names the French and the other places, Swedish, Volvo. Swiss-based UBS AG has stopped lending money to Chinese clients. And a lot of Western banks are rethinking their exposure. Furthermore, the largest effect is in the Asia-Pacific region. China's three major trading partners, Taiwan, Korea, and Malaysia, have all seen big slowdowns. And Australia was once upon a time called China's quarry because they've been selling for decades this huge boom in iron ore. They've spent lots and lots of money, billions of dollars, to double their iron ore production over the last 5 years to meet Chinese demand. And now it's collapsing. So they're hurting. And it's not just there, too. South America is in trouble. There's a story here about Brazil saying the seventh largest economy in the world, one of the BRICS nations, is spiraling down. Various companies like HSBC Bank bailing out of Brazil. The services PMI report out of the country by Market, the big market researcher, declared this week that service sector activity is dropping at the joint fastest rate in the history of the survey. So Brazil, too, is hurting. The slowdown in China, in other words, is contaminating the whole globe. And Brazil is one of the 10 largest markets in the world, too. They produce all kinds of things, steel, petroleum, lubricants, propane. And they've now had to hammer their country's growth output expectations. So basically what it says is, look, can you not read the handwriting on this particular wall? In the United States, this week, the big emphasis, at least I think, that's worth following is in the crooked casinos. That's what I call the COMEX and the London bullion market and these other so-called price setters. How do they set price? By selling paper that doesn't exist. And the story this week was that the COMEX has hit a new record in terms of dilution. For every ounce of gold they have in their pitiful little inventory, there are 124 ounces that have been sold that cannot be delivered. You talk about, imagine playing musical chairs with 125 people in one chair. This is where we are in the manipulated gold market. And there's more. The real world, though, has seen huge demand. Retail demand is up 135% for gold and silver just since June of this year, and 365% more people are first-timers that are buying into that market. Bill Holter asked the question, why is it that if no one wants silver, the mint had to sell? Well, no, not. Couldn't. They had to stop selling because they had no supply and lots of demand. And in spite of that, when they finally did start selling, another guy points out this week that they lied about Silver Eagle sales in July because they were within 1,000 ounces of hitting a brand new record that would have had to make headlines. So they just plain lied about the number of sales on the last day of the month, Friday, July 31st. They claimed no coins were sold because we can't be pushing the wrong story now, can we? I did this last night. I won't belabor it, but China is not going to be admitted into the basket of currencies called the SDR by the IMF. Not this year, no. Not until at least September of 2016, over a year from now. Now, the problem, though, China tried to be good boys, says the author of a piece I'm looking at here called The Rumblings of War, Bill Holter. They lied about their gold holdings, just like they thought they were supposed to. They announced enough gold to hopefully let them into the club. Well, it didn't work, did it? But not so much as to offend or intimidate anyone in the West by pointing out that there have been a whole lot more gold that they've bought than they have admitted. It might have, in other words, blown the lid off the lie that we were just talking about with COMEX and physical sales. So, they requested publicly and officially to be included in the SDR, and they were instead humiliated. They lost face. The IMF not only told them no, but they rubbed their noses in it. And so Holter says, make no mistake, what we're going to see is retaliation. At the very time when China was at its weakest, and their stock market was imploding, and their demand has been dropping back, here the IMF humiliates them. Make no mistake, they will do it to the one that did it to them. Who did the IMF kowtow to? Yeah, everybody knows it was the U.S. So we can expect one of two responses from the Chinese probably this fall. They'll come public with a very large and a lot closer to the truth number for their gold holdings. That will, in fact, then blow the COMEX, as we've said, wide open. Or they'll dump some of their dollar-denominated securities, treasury bills, and debt. And or maybe they'll do both. When, he suggests, well, when we're tied down and most vulnerable, probably in this fall when it will cause the most pain. So expect that. But it's not just the Chinese that are looking to cause pain in the United States. This week, the emperor himself said that the biggest, most important threat the world faces, it's almost like he's channeling the same demonic force that the Pope is channeling, isn't it? Man-made, non-existent global warming. Yeah, get it. Man-made, non-existent global warming. They call it climate change now because people are starting to laugh at global warming. But nevertheless, the Obama EPA announced a bunch of policies that will destroy the coal industry and reduce the ability of the electric power companies to provide power for their customers with coal dramatically. Could cost, they say, $10 billion a year. And you know, if they say it's going to cost $10 billion, the real number is probably multiple times that. But it's not like there's a recession going on or anything, is there? Or that people are hurting to be able to make their utilities payments, are they? Or that there aren't lots of people in the world that would like to destroy the U.S. power grid, including, evidently, Washington, D.C.? Could this stuff come at any worse time? I mean, this is the thing I keep coming back to. I like to quote the old line, never ascribe to conspiracy that which can be explained by stupidity. Are these people really that stupid, or are they just plain evil? Do they really think that if you have an economy that's on its last legs, well, we lie about that. Aren't they buying the lie? Don't they think it's great because we tell them? In Venezuela, where they have a command economy and also a socialist dictatorship, farmers are being ordered to turn their food over to the government, or else they were disarmed too, so that makes it easier. I'll end with this story about something that might really be a bigger threat than man-made global warming, about man-made global bioterror. They call it, this is a piece from The Independent, they call it gene drive technology. And basically what it is that man in his godlike brilliance has said, you know, if you just mess with genetically modified crops, well, you have to do it all the time. You know, Monsanto sells its genetically modified Franken seeds, and the idea there of the killer gene is that the seeds will not reproduce. So farmers can't, they don't reproduce after their own kind, like the things that God made did. Now, the good news is if you're Monsanto and not an Indian farmer, for example, or an Iraqi farmer, is that you can't save your seeds and plant again next year for free. No, that's how come there's so many Indian farmers committing suicide, because they were lied to. The seeds don't grow. They tried planting them, and now they're bankrupt or back in servitude to Big Brother Monsanto. But they've got a better idea still. What gene drive technology does is say, look, we'll mess with the genetics, with the chromosomes, and increase dramatically the chances of this gene being passed on to subsequent generations, even if it's a killer gene. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, forget evolution, right? Even if this modified gene has no survival benefit at all, we can modify things so much, kind of like a virus that infects the entire body, that all of the offspring will inherit whatever characteristic we want to give them. This is what gene drive technology means. And it allows the genetically modified gene to jump from one chromosome to another within the same individual, so that eventually all of the infected Franken whatever, all of its sperm or eggs of the animal or other thing, insect, whatever it may be, carry the genetically modified trait. Virtually none of its offspring is eventually free from what man, playing God, wants to introduce. The entire genome has been ultimately and utterly Frankensteined. Now, there are some scientists saying, you know, this could be a problem. If this stuff was to accidentally get out into the wild and spread like the cancer that it is to the entire environment. Just imagine, for example, if there was a terrorist bioweapon developed to be directed against people or livestock with gene drives, accidentally or on purpose. Why? It would spread like a viral infection, potentially worldwide. Why? You could have a biblical plague. This is me. They didn't. The scientists don't say things like this because it sounds too, you know, God-oriented. You could have a biblical plague worse than what happened in Egypt. Researchers, says the story, have likened gene drive technology to a nuclear chain reaction because it allows genetically modified genes to be amplified in a breeding population and rapidly promulgated regardless. In just a few generations, it could spread, well, throughout the entire breeding population of whatever animal it was introduced in defiance of the normal laws of genetics. It would be cheap and easy to generate. And imagine, again, if you wanted to, say, produce a gene to kill all of the people of a certain race or a certain characteristic, like blue eyes or blonde hair or susceptibility to Epstein-Barr or sickle cell anemia or anything else. Oh, yeah, yeah. Joseph Mengele would probably be lusting, really, he'd be salivating over this one. Could spread genetic traits within populations and kill things. You know, you can just imagine. The mind boggles, if you will. And yet, we've got an emperor saying, oh, forget all of that stuff. We got bigger plans for that. No, no. The biggest threat facing the world is man-made global warming, whether it exists or not. All the better to control you. And I guess, if you don't believe in man-made global warming, maybe we can develop a gene drive technology to kill off those that have an IQ high enough to figure out how dangerous that is. This is a nasty world, folks. There is, however, nothing new under the sun. Now, here's where I try to connect some dots and say, okay, let's put all this together. Are these nasty people? The question came up earlier on. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be. And for a long time, people have suggested, you know, one of the things that was going on was Noah was pure, perfect in his generations. Does that mean Noah wasn't infested with various kinds of foreign DNA? You want to call it angelic or Nephilim or Raphaim or anything else. Is that a possibility? Yeah, I can't deny that that certainly does make sense. And the more we see of what's going on today, the more it makes sense that when you see prophecies in Scripture like these idiots, these people playing God, at some point in the not-too-distant future are capable of destroying the whole stinking world? Sure. And we didn't even talk about some of the things I've talked about today over the last few weeks. Admittedly, if you do not know Yah, he who is within me is greater than he who is within the world. If we don't know his promises, if we don't understand the warnings here, if we allow these abominations, if we bring them into our hearts and into our homes, and we forget, oh, I did all this by my mighty hand, is one of the warnings in here. Beware lest you forget him and his commandments and his statutes and his ordinance, which I command you, and your heart be lifted up, and you forget he that brought you out of Egypt, and say, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth, and my ability to control the environment and to genetically engineer anything I want, better living through chemistry. I can do all of these things. We are, in fact, gods, and we don't even need him anymore. Does that sound familiar? If you start saying that, I forewarn you, he says, you will surely perish, just like these nations that were driven out before you did. You really are a stiff-necked people. Well, folks, we need to learn to be not so stiff-necked, to circumcise our hearts, says the end of this portion. I'll come back to probably one of the key verses in the whole thing as we end, but I want to make this point. As scary as this may be, and yeah, this may be a climax which is a bigger one than we've ever seen before in human history, but ultimately it's not that much different. The human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We've seen Pol Pots, we've seen Caesars, we've seen Hitlers, and we've seen Idi Amin's and Joseph Stalin's, and we've seen Barry Sotero's in the past. Ain't nothing new under the sun. The level of wickedness really hasn't changed. There are people that have desired to kill people and subjugate them and rape them and take their stuff for as long as there have been people, or at least ever since Cain, certainly since Nimrod. What's different today is the technology, and it's really only different in degree and in the influence. And that, I think, is where the real, if you will, the joy of the time that we live in is. If, in fact, as Isaiah said, we get people saying, oh, God has forgotten us. Is it just possible we're supposed to wait on him? And really what he is saying to us is, look, okay, you won't believe what I told you in the book of Genesis or in the book of Exodus. And you think it's my hand is too short, I can't save. Then let me just suggest this. We are fixing to see the most incredible, evil, beyond our imagination set of scary gods come to power that have ever existed in human history. If there's ever been a time where the creator of the universe can show himself mighty and powerful, more so even than whacking Pharaoh, it's whacking the biggest brother that anybody can possibly imagine. So, if you will, the good news is that we're supposed to fear not. And we look forward to this greater exodus. So there are things, though, that as we wait, that we can do now in spite of the fear. And so I look at this and I see the things that are scary and say, okay, we know the command, it's fear not. Maybe sometimes what we have to do is just step back and say, look at how fearful all of this stuff really would be if you don't know him. I said it before today, you don't have a prayer. If there is no God, if the only gods are the gods of this world, the ones that are manipulating the human genome and planning on turning people into something which is literally abomination before the Creator, human 2.0, and all of this other stuff, then there really is no prayer. Or on the other hand, we can wait on him and do the things that he says to do, and we can do those things now. And I guess that's the real issue. A lot of people are concerned about what's going to happen in the fall. Do I know when it's going to happen? No. But I can't blame those who suggested how much worse can it get before things start coming apart at the seams, right? We've had something that I've referred to in the past as the paralysis of analysis. Analysis paralysis. Don't do anything because I might do the wrong thing. Just sit there. And I'm going to suggest that what this portion, and indeed all of Scripture tells us, is no. Trust in him and do what he says to do. And do it now, in spite of the fear. How do you show him you love him? By walking according to his commandments, in spite of the fact that you're scared spitless by what's going on. And some of this stuff, I know a lot of us would say, is really pretty easy. And yet the world will tell us, you can't possibly do it, don't even worry about it. I'm thinking, if the diseases scare us, if the genetically modified stuff scares us, well, what do? You quit eating that stuff. Quit eating stuff that's not food. And it's really easy with some things. I mean, we know that things like shellfish and pig are not food. So don't eat them. We know that every disease, at least up until the time of genetically engineered mass pandemics, every disease prior to this came through pigs. All of them. No wonder he says, don't eat pig. Don't eat poisons. We can avoid eating genetically modified frankenfood, so we can try. It's getting harder. Maybe the thing to do is go to a place where you know who it is and where it is that you're getting your food. We can avoid, in fact, too, vaccines. And I think this is increasingly important. Why? Just because I don't trust the people that are putting these things into these needles. How the heck do you know what's in that injection? Do you really trust these people? I don't. I really don't. And finally, we can avoid what's called the money, too. We know that the money is an abomination. We know what kesef is, that kesef is real money. We know that it's silver in the English. And we know that right now it's cheaper than it's ever been, at least in terms of how much real stuff you can get for how much fiat paper, if you can physically get your hands on it. So there are a whole lot of things that aren't that hard to do, that aren't that scary to do, that we can begin to do to walk in obedience to him so that we can get to the point where we can do the rest of these things. Don't be afraid of the gods of the land. I know they're mighty. I saw the debate. Oh, we've got the great God now that is rising up to challenge the God Obamas the first. He too is a mighty CEO, a captain of industry, fully capable of twisting the law to whatever it is that he wants to do too. Why is it that you've got CEO versus CEO? That's the only thing that the American people see when it comes to a Messiah that will save them. Some other criminal. Yeah, I'm talking about Donald Trump. Okay? Oh, he's different. Oh, really? Okay? Definition of insanity. Doing the same thing and expecting a different result. For crying out loud. If we keep looking towards Washington, D.C. and saying, give us a king like all the other nations, we will pick ourselves a better God who will provide all of those things that Big Brother is... You either serve God or you're in a whole world of hurt. All of these people he can and will at some point, and we've seen multiple witnesses today, deliver into our hands. That is, if we will wait on him. And again, I suggest we need to come out of her in the meantime. Come out of her and be separate. Don't take these abominations into our house. And if our house has been defiled with abominations, move your house. Go someplace else. Find people who are doing similarly, too. All of those things are helpful. But ultimately, the real message is that this fear not is an individual commandment. Right? Who is the only one that can handle fear in our hearts? It's me. I can help. I can lift people up and encourage them. When it comes to fear not, that's about as individual of a commandment as you're ever going to get. Now, this one is interesting, because as I say that, I'm looking at chapter 11, towards the end of the portion, verse 12. And now Israel, said Moses. Israel, Israel, Israel. Israel was the name given to the sons, plural, of Yaakov. All of the 12 tribes, Kol Israel. This is, in other words, a collective commandment that he's giving to everybody. And now, Israel, what does Yahuwah Eloheka require of you? But to fear him, Yahuwah Eloheka, to walk in all of his ways, to love him. How do we know we love him? By your fruits, walk in obedience. It's not an emotion, it's an action, and that's what this is saying. And to serve Yahuwah Eloheka with all your heart and with all your soul. To keep for your good the commandments of Yahuwah and his statutes, which I command you this day. Behold, he says, now listen to this too. In the context of what we've been talking about, I think this is very comforting and important. Behold, unto Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, belongs Hashemayim, the heavens, and the heaven of heavens, and Haaretz, the earth, with all that is in it. You think he might be peeved that people are messing it up so badly on purpose? Playing God? I suspect so, but it's not my case to make here other than to say, okay, I can handle this. I can handle these three verses. I know what he requires of me. Fear him, walk in his ways, love him, serve him with all my heart and all my soul. Keep his statutes and judgments, commandments. Okay. He says that so many times, you cannot deny it's true. Was and still is. And then he says, it's all his. It's all his. Well, if it's his, that kind of relieves me of a whole bunch of burden, doesn't it? I can just do what he tells me to do and leave the rest up to him. And then he tells me there's all kinds of good stuff that results from that. Circumcise your heart, therefore. Don't be stiff-necked anymore. So let's pause there and just say, okay, no matter how scary it gets, there's a promise. It's a better promise than we're ever going to get from the biggest gods that this world throws at us. And furthermore, the more we recognize just how deep the lies go and how much we've inherited in the ways of lies from Romanism for 1,700 years, from changing times and seasons and doing away with his Sabbaths to telling us eat things that he says don't eat, and believe that some guy with a funny hat can pick up the phone and call God and tell him what he got wrong today. And I don't care whether that guy is called Pope or President or King. When he tells me to believe in a different God, I know who the liar is. Because Scripture makes that really clear. So the question is just simply this. When are we going to do this? And I'm going to suggest that there's no better time than now. Don't let the analysis paralysis freeze us in place saying, oh, well, we'll wait till it gets bad enough. How much worse does it have to get? Does it have to get so much worse that people then be able to tell themselves, I can't do it now because I'm in a concentration camp? I can't do it now because they're telling me to go take a shower over there. What's that Zyklon B stuff? I can't do it now because I'm so scared about the drones and the bioengineered gene drive technology that's coming at me from every direction that I can't do it now. If not now, when? All right, any other questions, comments? Okay. We're hearing this news now. Usually that means it's already come to pass. They announce it after the fact. You betcha. It's a good observation. This is an old saying. I could give you 1,000 examples. I've been walking this path now for decades and learning things little by little and coming to the realization that, yep, it's worse than they tell you. And yeah, when it comes to the technology, if the military is announcing that they're getting ready to deploy in Afghanistan little teeny drones, then you know they got smaller, teenier drones that they have deployed for a long time. And if you're just now hearing about gene drive technology, know that it's already been tested. And that it's probably already out there. And know that if you're hearing about man-made global climate change, that's the least of your worries. They got something a whole lot worse. So, yeah, there's CERN. There's any number of things that are... The problem is this. There are so many things you can look at, from CERN to all the other stuff we didn't have time to talk about today, to the tiny robotic drones. I've been tempted to write science fiction stories, and one of these days I'll do it and put all this stuff together. The trouble is, it's literally outdated by the time you get the book published, right? Because the technology is further ahead than you know. NSA has been tapping people's phones and listening to everything for decades, longer than they were even allowed to exist. Truly, nothing new there. So just be aware of that and know that regardless of how bad it might get.
Tom Clancy actually was able to put fiction out that...
Oh, yeah. Well, Clancy was connected, and there are other people. I mean, a lot of the fiction and stuff that we're seeing now comes out from people that have been involved in some of this research that are essentially whistleblowing. Okay, so there's a question about Revelation 9:1-2. Let me pick that up. It's not on the screen. See if it's related. Is it related? I can answer the question without even reading the verse. Almost certainly. Is it related to something specific? Because basically, so the question is from No GMO Girl about scientists at CERN and what they're trying to do. It says, then the fifth angel sounded, I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, which was opened up. Smoke arose out of it, and the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. So yeah, essentially what the question has to do with, is it possible, and the answer is always yes, that CERN is related to trying to open what some folks are calling a portal. No question about at least the possibility. I have a pretty good background in physics. I can relate to little teeny black holes and understand how the Schwarzschild radius works. And yeah, it's possible that CERN could be used to create little black holes or do other things that might open some of these so-called portals. It is possible. Many have suggested that CERN is about trying to create portals. And a portal can do what? Well, where does a black hole go, right? If it drops out of this universe, where does it go? Comments. Let me ask a question, and see if people can put short, pithy comments on the screen. Let me ask it this way first. One, if the answer is yes. Two, if it's not. Is it scary what's going on in the world or not? Is it scary to hear all of this stuff or not? And I don't want to imply a judgment on this either. Because I know that, people say, well, let's see here, this is a trick question, because if I say it's scary, then I'm supposed to fear not, so I lose, right? Yeah. No, that's not what I'm getting at. I just want to know, I'll rephrase it just a little bit. So I know that there is a lot of that, and that's part of the reason why I address this stuff. It's it shouldn't be scary, admittedly, but it is. And it is, at least if we will look at it and answer that question in the way the world would have us answer it, right? So I understand that we're supposed to fear not. Let's just make sure that we know the times and the seasons, and don't let us be too overwhelmed by it. And part of the reason why I think this is so important, and I do like to focus on it, is that if you think it's scary now, right, wait until it comes to the door. We need to be practicing for what is inevitably going to happen, because we're going to have to face up to it in a more direct way. And it's helpful to deal with it. And by the way, you know, it may be that to a lot of folks, the scariest thing that they can possibly imagine is when their little 4-year-old daughter comes up and says, "Daddy, I'm hungry. There's no food." All right. And that might be the scariest thing they could possibly conceive of. And yet those are the exact kind of things that the princes of this world are planning to visit on people. It's all about what they're trying to bring to pass. So the time to be thinking about that is now. And if it's scary now and it avoids, having to deal with a different kind of fear later, so much the better. We too can be strengthened by exercise. We can learn to walk these things out, and that strength then can help us to do the rest of the things. And you walk one step at a time. If you start looking and saying, I gotta run an entire marathon, now it becomes daunting. But if it's just, I put one foot in front of the other and obey him today, and he'll guide me the next step, then so much the better. I think that's the reason why David says, "Your Torah is a lamp to my feet." Right? He doesn't say it's a lamp with a searchlight looking years into the future. He says it's a lamp for my feet, step by step. And that's where we need to, be. Let's pray. Abba, we come before you. We thank you for your word, because your word is a lamp to our feet. We thank you for your instruction. We thank you for the fact that for now, at least, we can gather together, if not in person, electronically, and that's a blessing. Iron can sharpen iron, and even on things that we disagree, it is a wonderful thing to be able to midrash and to hear questions and to think about the things that you've written for us. So, Father, we pray that you would guide us, that you would help us to come out and to fear not. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. If there are other gods that we're serving, even unwittingly, give us 2 or 3 witnesses for that. Show us. Help us not to be stiff-necked. Help us to choose to circumcise our hearts and to walk in obedience before you and to love you in a way that is pleasing to you, regardless of whatever emotions we think we're supposed to feel about it. Abba, we ask your blessing as well for our houses, for our families, for our loved ones, for our wives and our children, for those of us that are in a position of head of house. Help us to be good and faithful servants, regardless of what position we're in, to you and to you alone. Guide us through these times to come. Help us to veer not to the right nor to the left, but step by step to walk the way that you would have us walk, to be where you would have us be. We know that there is a harvest coming. We know that there aren't enough workers to do what needs to be done. So we pray, Abba, that wherever you would have us, you would bring others to us as well, to strengthen us, to give us comfort, and to walk in love together with, an agreement, and to be found doing your work when you come. Abba, we pray that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming, and that we would learn to wait on you. We thank you and we praise you, for you are worthy. You are Yahuwah Rapha, our healer. You are Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Zevuot. Guide us, deliver us, and help us to persevere through all of these things that are coming, that we might dwell in your house forever. This we ask in your name. Hallelujah. Amen.